I think we all need kind of a little prodding to make that more real. You know, you can have so many things come into your life, whether you're a young family having children, whether you're older with a job, whether you're supporting a loved one, a family member. There are so many things that come into our life. You know, you could be dealing with illness, tragedy, so many things that can distract us from really our primary purpose as believers. And I want to see this morning from the scripture, as we're going to be in Acts, we're going to look at one individual in particular for an example on evangelism. What can we learn? We can learn so much from Peter. We can learn so much from so many individuals in the Bible. We'll obviously look at the Apostle Paul as we continue on through the scripture. But today we want to look at somebody maybe you haven't thought about as much, and that's Philip. He's mentioned so much in the book of Acts. And we know some about him, but I think we know enough about him to learn his, I had on here, Evangelism 101. He could teach the class. And I want us to see that so that maybe it will prod us, because I would say all of us here, I'm going to say all of us here have a ways to go as far as our evangelistic talents, our evangelistic fervor, our desire to even get out and tell others about Christ. The one thing that I had to get cleared up in my own mind, and I don't know how I could have missed this so badly, this is not Philip the Apostle that we're speaking of. Because at first I thought, well, I'll look at Philip and how he went from being virtually an unknown to being called to being a... This is a different Philip. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that primarily because this Philip is called Philip the Evangelist. But we also know it because of how, of when this Philip comes on the scene, is in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And we're going to see that this Philip was a servant. Therefore, brothers, well, let me set it up a little bit. The early church has been birthed. Holy Spirit has come. Church has grown by leaps and bounds. People being saved every day. They're committed to study. They're committed to prayer. They're committed to fellowship. And as they lift up Christ, people are being drawn in. So the church is just amazing. But with growth comes what? Problems. Issues, things that have to be dealt with. Organizationally, things have to be dealt with. And in the distribution of food, what was happening, and they were supposed to take care of the widows. You know, widows and orphans have always been, if you look, is it in James, where true and undefiled religion is this, to care for the widows and orphans in their distress? It's something to that effect, you know, and to remain unspotted from the world, too. But you have that, and they were trying to deal with the widows, feed the widows, and some of the Grecian widows were being passed over in the daily distribution of food, and that the full-blooded Jewish community, the widows, they were getting the bulk of it. So I said, okay, we can't have this happen. We need to have somebody that the apostles are saying, it's not up to us. Our job is not to take care of that part of the ministry. We have to focus on spreading this message. We have to focus on being the ones sharing the truth of the gospel, witnessing to the Christ that we lived with for 3.5 years and all that he poured into us. That's our primary job, to share the word. But we need to pick some people to take care of this issue. And that's where we pick it up in Acts 6, verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Let me go back. In verse 2, it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples, the 12 being who? The apostles. And said, it's not right that we should be giving up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That's not our function. So understand, this Philip that we're going to mention could not be Philip the apostle, because these 12 are saying, we can't do this. That's not our job. We need to have someone else to do this job. It's also a good argument for not having too many people within a congregation with too many other jobs. A lot of times you should be called to one thing that the Lord wants you to focus on, if that's at all possible. So therefore, brothers, let us pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. For we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And then we're told that the church flourishes. Once they've taken care of this problem, you know, things, people's needs not being met is an important thing to take care of. And it says the church grew. which gives testimony to the impact of these seven and the organization. You know, and what was their requirements? They weren't just waiters. They weren't just in, you know, picking anybody out of the crowd. You can do this job. All you got to do is take note, make sure everybody's fed. No, what was the requirements of these men? Absolutely. They had to be driven by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, wise, and have a servant's heart. And now remember, this Philip is going to be a great evangelist, but I do believe, I have a strong belief that to truly be an evangelist, you have to have the attitude of a humble servant. Now obviously, nested into just about every basic understanding of ministry is servanthood. You have Christ himself trying to give the ultimate examples of servanthood, whether it's going to those that have leprosy and actually touching them and healing them, going to the outcasts of society, all the way into going to the cross, obviously, washing his disciples' feet, then sacrificing himself. You know, he kept ramping up what it meant to be a servant. Well, to be an evangelist, as we're going to see, it has to be rooted in servanthood. I truly believe, and because I've encountered this before in just within the church, of individuals, not here, before pre-Bell's Run, individuals wanting positions of authority within a congregation, but not being willing to do the hard jobs, cleaning tables, sweeping the floors, going out doing things that are a little more inconvenient that they supposedly were above doing. I believe you have to have a servant's heart, and we have to give that same attitude. We're not, none of us here, if we're going to serve in this congregation, we're not above any menial job. I hope you understand that. None of us here. Because we should always want to serve whom? The Lord first. And praise God, as you serve him, you're going to serve others. You know, that's why he lists those two greatest commandments. Love God beyond anything else. And then that will lead to loving others. Because you can't really do one without the other. You can't love God and hate people. You can't hate people and say you love God. They have to be linked forever. So we have Philip, if you want to mark down what Philip is teaching us by his life in this Evangelism 101 class, is you have to have a servant's heart. If you want to be an effective evangelist for Christ, then think of yourself as a servant. Now let's go to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And we'll see another quality, an incredible quality of Philip, the evangelist. When we get to this part of Scripture now, we've gone through the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen being one of these seven, a man that Luke, the writer of Acts, makes it a point to say this man's full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he says that specifically about Stephen, elevating just the level which he's committed to the Lord and the truth and the Word of God. And when he gets put on trial for some things he's saying, it's false accusations, but when he comes in front of the Jewish leaders, he gives this long sermon to them, or discourse. And he goes through the history of the Hebrew nation, the history of the Israelite nation, how God has cared for them, and he takes it all the way up to the Messiah has come and you killed him. Now, they didn't react real well to that. In fact, it says that they were cut to the heart. In the same way that the crowd was, I like bringing this up because the same words are used. When Peter gives his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and you know, he's saying, you need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. That's very much a paraphrase. It says the people were cut to the heart because they were convicted, and then they responded to Christ. They responded to the call. These people, the exact same words, when Stephen said these things that should have convicted them to repentance, it convicted them to anger. And they so did not want to hear this. They so did not want to face their guilt that they have Stephen killed. They stone him right there. So when this hits, you have this massive persecution comes upon the church. There's so much nested in this as well. Because you remember, the Lord's directive was what to the disciples? Okay, guys, I'm going to leave pretty soon, but wait here in Jerusalem. Even after I leave, wait in Jerusalem until you get power from on high, until the Spirit comes and gives you that power. Then you go forward. And what does he say? Take the gospel where? First locally, then you keep spreading your circle of influence. I guess it's, if I get this right, Jerusalem first, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you see this, you know, take the gospel out there after the Spirit comes and then you are led by the Spirit to do it. So what happens is they pretty much have stayed in Jerusalem. Church is growing great. Why leave? Why mess with a good thing? So I do believe God sent the persecution. He allowed it to happen to Stephen. We talked about why do things happen to people that, you know, why do bad things happen? We were discussing that in Sunday school. This is one way God says, I'm going to use Stephen, my servant, and I'm going to get these guys out of there because they need to get out of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in verse 4 of chapter 8. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they, all but the apostles, if you back up a few verses, you'll see the apostles stayed put, but they sent out these evangelists. All those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I want you to see that Philip, in teaching this evangelism course, you have other characteristics that you have to be an effective evangelist. As Philip was bold and brave, so must we be. Philip was a bold and brave. Now, how was he brave? Church was under severe persecution. They had just lost Stephen, one of their best, only because of what he preached. Not because he hit anybody, not because he stole anything, not because he was with some other man's wife. No, just because of what he said he believed and the speaking the truth to those that needed to hear it. So wouldn't you think maybe you'd all just go underground? No, they're still preaching. They're still going out, and you have Philip himself. He's going out, and he's doing it so much, not in secret, that people are flocking to him. He's doing things that are obviously from the Lord, where he's casting out demons, where people are being healed. This is an amazing thing. Because at the height of the persecution, Philip preached truth. Their situation had dramatically changed into one of severe persecution, those that are trying to share and preach the gospel. Their situation changed, but the gospel did not. And there's something even more important than that, that we need to realize. As our situation changes in this nation, where we are, because there's already places in this nation where you cannot share certain truths about Scripture without it being labeled hate speech. As the situation changes, guess what? Gospel does not. Truth does not change. And there's one other thing that's very important that does not change. Our mandate does not change. Just because there was persecution doesn't mean the gospel message was shut down. He said, that doesn't matter. We're still supposed to preach. That doesn't matter. We're still supposed to tell them Jesus is the only way of salvation. It's the same thing today. Very few people want to hear that. Those that are unchurched don't want to hear that they have to be responsible to a holy God. You also see and it's very strongly implied, obviously, was Philip healing people, casting out demons with his own power? Where was he getting that? The Holy Spirit. I mean, these are easy questions. You know, if there was a test, these would be the real easy ones just to make you feel good about yourself. But he was... So you have Philip empowered. So he's given the example of he's letting the Lord work through him. And that's not an easy task. Can you go out right now and heal somebody? You know, I think there's a level. Now, number one, you have to be called to be that way, to have these powers. God has to empower you. But also, this was a man that fit the characteristics of a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, you know, wise, you know, discerning, all these qualities that he had that the Lord had melded into him. It made him more able to do whatever, bigger, what we would call bigger and better things because of his devotion. Here's what I'm getting at. We can trust God to empower us when he has called us, you know, to the level that he wants to. But so much of it is driven by our faith. Think about Christ as he was going through and the times that he would try to heal, and he says he couldn't heal very many people there because of their lack of faith. See, it's not that you force God's hand. It's more that you accept the gift that's offered. Now, we've worked up to this. We've read all this so far to work up to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. So far, you got what? Philip, the great example of being a servant, a humble servant, and then he's bold and brave. Bold as far as outspoken, brave because there's a threat of his own life in the message that he preaches. But now we want to see, and if you want to really drill down and maybe what we need the most help with, and that's how intentional Philip was, how much he was reliant on the Spirit to drive him, to guide him. And when opportunities arose, he's ready. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, we have the beginning of the story of Philip meeting the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Let's just stop right there for a second. Number one, Philip was ready to go when he was called. Now, this is pretty miraculous when an angel of the Lord, and later it says the Spirit led him then to go up to the chariot. Okay, I'll give you my belief. My belief is, really, those are both euphemisms for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's guiding him. However you want to interpret that, you know the Lord himself is orchestrating this. And when he tells him first to go on this desert road or deserted road or deserted area, he doesn't say how long he's going to stay. He doesn't even tell him why. He just goes. You know, I think this is very difficult for our psyche sometimes to be told to do something without giving any other information. You know, you look back in history, our heroes of the faith, you go all the way back to Abraham. What was he told to do? Go to a land that I'll show you. Leave your family, leave everything you know here, and leave. I'll show you where you're going later. I'll tell you why later. You know, all these things is going to come later, but just go. Just to throw a little bit of detail in here, when the scripture says Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, Candace is a title, the same way that Pharaoh was a title of the king over Egypt would be a Pharaoh. The leader over Rome would be a Caesar. Leader in the Ethiopians, this queen was Candace. They were called a Candace. It's interesting that you think, well, a female leader? Well, actually, in the culture that she's from in Ethiopia, and this is not current Ethiopia, this is more Nubia. It's a different, little bit different area, but south of Egypt. The way their culture worked was the male, the king, was considered a deity, and he was above the day-to-day operations. So the queen would handle all that. So that's who Candace is. But you have this Ethiopian who is obviously high up in the organization if he handles the money and the treasury. You also have, just from this little bit of evidence we have, he's either a Jewish convert, or he's at least, he wants to worship God in the way that he understands. So he's been to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, even though he doesn't have full understanding. And he's also well enough off to where he's got an actual scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which is pretty amazing, that he's reading from. Now, the way that Philip would have known he was reading from the prophet Isaiah is that in this time they would have read aloud. That was common. Even if you're by yourself, you'd read aloud. That was the way they would read. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So again, he listens. Every step of the way, the Lord's just giving him enough information when he needs it. So Philip ran over and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Do you see how Philip did not wait to be asked anything? He engaged. You know, how many times do we avoid engaging that person that we think might just need to hear the gospel, that we think might just be lost? You know, I know we all like to wait for an opening. I know we all want to, well, let them approach me. Well, when you look in Scripture, there's a lot more of Christians approaching the lost than lost approaching the Christians. It's kind of the way, we got it kind of backwards in the way that we handle church in general, thinking we need to attract people into here to get them saved. Nothing wrong with inviting family members, neighbors, friends, co-workers in to hear the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that, but that will never be the best evangelistic tool to use. Never were the disciples given the directive to attract all men to the same house, to a meeting, and then preach to them. The directive was always what? Two letters. Two-letter word. Go. Really, the way you evangelize is to go. And you engage. Philip went to the Ethiopian. Philip asked him first, what are you reading? You understand it? Sorry. And the Ethiopian said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. And then he tells him the scripture. But you need to understand, when Philip went to him, he had to be prepared. You know, because Philip knows, he's hearing the scripture, he knows. And you can just, I can imagine his excitement, because he's thinking, perfect scripture. And it's perfect. You talk about a witness. This is the scripture that the prophet Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah, where he's speaking of the Christ and his suffering. This is perfect. And he says, hey, you need somebody to help you with this? The passage of scripture was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And now the eunuch asked him the question. About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began reading, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Don't miss this. Beginning where the eunuch was, in his understanding. Beginning where he was, he explained to him what the scripture meant. You know, think back, in the book of Acts. This method was used throughout the New Testament in how to spread the gospel. You start with where the people are. When Paul went to the pagans, where did he start? He started at creation. Because a pagan doesn't even believe there is a God, an almighty God, who created all things. So he started there. You know, when he was at the Areopagus and these people were there, the smart guys, the Stoics and the Epicureans, you remember all this? And they loved to just discuss new things. And Paul, he's going around the city. Was it in Athens? He's going around the city and he's seeing all these. He sees this one that says, to the unknown God. He says, okay, I know who the unknown God is. Let me explain to you who the unknown God is. And he starts there at creation. He started where they were. But then when they would preach and when they had evangelized the Jews, they didn't start there. Jews already knew who created the world. They already had the Torah. They had all that. So what did they need to hear? They needed to hear this covenant started with Abraham. It's been fulfilled. So he started where they were at. So we have to understand that. This is not an easy thing. This is something that I believe has to be somewhat prepared for and you have to be ready for. To minister to somebody where they're at. If you're trying to witness to somebody who's been in church all their life, that's a lot different than somebody who's never heard the name Jesus. You start where they're at. But he told him the good news about Jesus. I also understand the only tool he had was the Old Testament. That's all there was. He didn't have the Gospels yet. Would have been nice, but he didn't. So you can witness to even those of the Jewish persuasion, all you have to have is their Bible, and you can witness to them. You go through all the scripture that describes the Messiah and all the prophecies. But he was ready. He was ready not only to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's ready to tell who he is, who Jesus is, what he is, and how much he loves us. In verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? So what's that mean? Philip's done a great job. He's taken all this into the actual life of Christ and the baptism of repentance. Because now you have to understand, a convert into Judaism would be baptized. But it was more of a, from what I understand about it, It was more of a ritual purification. But you have the baptism, the Christian baptism is what? It goes beyond that, in that we're told it's the death, it's symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of an individual, of their very soul. So he even understood in their talk, he understood that he needed to follow through and make a very public statement, a very public commitment, because these were not the only two people. It was not just Philip and the Ethiopian. This Ethiopian was an official. How many people you think were with him? Think he had any attendance? Well, yeah, absolutely. He would have had a lot of people with him, traveling with him. He's willing to make this stand in front of all of them. They're not believers. But he wanted to give that direct witness to everyone he could. He didn't care. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't afraid. Philip was ready. So how do you get ready? Now, this is going to be tough. But I really believe to be ready to share the way that Philip shared, you have to be, not just have some knowledge about Scripture, but really to be effective, we must be growing in knowledge and understanding. We're never called to be stagnant. We're called to be growing in knowledge and understanding of Christ and the gospel and an attitude of constant prayer. How many people are convicted right now that you don't, in an attitude of constant prayer, that you're not constantly growing in the Lord every day, seeking growth, not just maintenance, not just hoping you don't decline too much, but actually seeking to grow every day? Because we think, maybe we think, that someone should just listen to us and listen to our witness and be ready to hear the gospel, even though we really haven't put much effort into it. It doesn't work that way. I want to give you something else to think about. It's obvious through this scripture. Now, Philip was already selected to be one of the first servant deacons because of what? Being Spirit-led, full of the Holy Spirit. What's the opposite of Spirit-led? Let me give you some. These are mine. I like giving these. The opposite of Spirit-led can be attendance targets, baptism goals, things that are program-driven, and things that are convenience-driven. That's the opposite. To me, that's the opposite of Spirit-led. In other words, being ready to be spiritually flexible. As the Lord leads, that's the direction we're going to go. Now, in and of themselves, these things are not wrong, but the focus can't be how many people are here. I know that we can make the argument, human beings, that's number of souls. That's right. But really, all those things are in God's hand. Baptism goals is the one that really gets on me, or gets to me. How in the world can we have a target for number of people saved? Our only target we can have is number of people I'm going to share the gospel with this year. That you can have a goal. The rest is between that individual and God himself. We do not have a hand in lifting them up, throwing them up into heaven. We can't do that. But we can tell them what is there. We can tell them the gift that's been offered. Verse 37 is in. Now, verse 37 is interesting. In some of your Bibles, you'll either have in the footnote or have it in there that after the eunuch says, "What's to prevent me from being baptized?" And then there's an insert there that says, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. The problem is that's not in the old text at all. It somehow got inserted. It's not inconsistent. It's not inconsistent with Scripture at all. In verse 38, then it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Now, the implication there is that Philip was just gone, that the Spirit took him miraculously away, and he's going, Philip's, it's more, probably more of an information for the affirmation for the eunuch of what had just occurred, that this something supernatural in him had occurred that he was part of, but also that Philip was truly a man of God. But it says the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And one of the last little asides about Philip being intentional and being ready to share the gospel, even as God has thrown him in a different direction, until he's getting to his final destination, what's he doing? He's preaching all along the way. He's not waiting until he gets there. He's not waiting until he gets to Caesarea. He's still coming into contact with people every day. And what's he doing? Preaching. And don't ever forget, he's still under threat here. You know, all those that are preaching are still under threat. Lastly, in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, we get one last look at Philip. This is when I believe Luke and Paul are traveling. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. It goes on, it's basically saying Philip, he has settled now in Caesarea, and he's really, because evangelists don't have to travel. They may evangelize, and they may be set to stay in a certain area. That's however God calls them. But I want us to see from this, who else has he evangelized? He has not forgotten something that's extremely important. He has not forgotten about his own family. He's got four godly daughters who are actually preachers. They're preaching the word. They're prophesying. You don't want to neglect your closest in your family. And there's not many better legacies than to have Christ-centered children that now are going to have Christ-centered families. And then they pass it on to their kids, and now you have Christ-centered families with your grandkids, and on and on and on. As we end today, wherever God has placed you or is moving you, shifting you around, whatever it might be, whatever he does with your life, if you're a believer, you are called to evangelize. You and I are called to evangelize in what we do. We're called to, like Philip, humbly serve, be bold, be brave, understanding that situations could change here. What is legal and illegal could change. But what our mandate is and what the gospel is and what truth is does not change. We mustn't forget that we have to be Spirit-led. It's not us leading it. Now, there are ways to know how the Spirit is leading us. We've been given amazing tools in the Word itself. You know, whenever you doubt the will of God for your life, open your Bible. Start reading. You're going to find out pretty quick what the will is for your life. Now, as far as little particular decisions, I think the Lord can help you out with those, but it's usually those big, those directional changes in your life that are pretty obvious. As far as the guidance will be obvious in Scripture. Then I want you to see also what happened when the Ethiopian was saved. Did Philip say, "Let me lead you in a prayer"? He shared the truth and waited for him to respond. When it hit him, he said, "What prevents me then from being baptized?" You know, a coerced or mimicked prayer is not salvation. Real conversion occurs when that heart is changed, when the heart is repentant, not when they are repeated, but repentant. When they truly understand what has happened, that there is a Savior who has died for them. There's a Savior who died for you. Tell them that. Let them respond. You don't have to force them to anything. Lift up Christ, men will be drawn to him. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. You're not in it. You are not the one trying to convince someone. You're not, what's the word for this? I know that we are not judge. We are just a witness. We are a witness to what we have seen. We are a witness to what we know about the truth. We are a witness to what Christ has done through us. But we are not the judge. And we can't condemn or save anybody. Let's let the Holy Spirit and the Lord do that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us all a heart for evangelism. To understand, Lord, that we need to evangelize where we're at. Help me, Lord, to be more bold in sharing your truth, even when the situation may be uncomfortable. I pray, Lord, that we would have a new urgency to share your gospel. and that would never change no matter what the law says. I pray also if there are any here who don't have a gospel to share because they still have never come to you for salvation. I pray, Lord, that today they would yield to you. I pray, Lord, for a conviction that can only come from the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that your will be done in Jesus' name.